So our scripture reading today is following our pattern of looking at the one another commands of the New Testament. And the reason we're looking at these one another commands is because of a format change we're making in our adult Sunday school classes. So I want to begin, before we read our scripture, as I did last week, by reviewing this insert that's in your bulletin about this change that will happen beginning April 7th. So we are changing from a topical format to a community-based format of four communities, which you can think of those as mini congregations. And as the church grows, we're seeing more and more the need for this. And I explained last week the purposes of doing this. And I want to talk today about the more practical question of which community should you join? Maybe that's a question you're asking yourself. And the short answer is anyone you want to. We're not into forcing people to do things here at Altadena. That's kind of not the Altadena way. So anyone can join any community they want. But I should add that in order to have a nucleus of people in these communities, we are grouping our small groups, our current small groups, into various communities. And you can see that division on your insert here. But even if your community is listed there and you want to go to another group, you are welcome to do that. And nobody's going to give you a problem with doing so. And we're not very creatively naming these communities by the place they meet. The conference room community, the fellowship hall community, the mezzanine room community, and the Acton Hall community. If you don't know where those rooms are, guess what? We have a map on the back that will tell you where they are. And let me just say that one of the things we're doing with this is we're changing the structure of our shepherding. So what that's going to look like is that every member of our church will be considered part of one of these communities. And we would do that with, of course, your agreement. Even if you don't attend that community, you're going to be considered part of the community because we're using that for our structure for shepherding the congregation. And there are some people who can't attend because they're ministering to our children and youth in the Children's and Youth Sunday School. But they'll still be part of a community. They'll still be part of the shepherding of our of these communities. And so I hope you'll attend one of these. If you're not currently attending Sunday School, just try one out and see what you think. So feel free to ask me or any other pastor or elder any questions you might have about that. And let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. And our passage this morning begins in verse 19 because we're looking at this one another command to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Now, before we read the passage, I want to explain just a little bit of the structure of this passage. It's structured in a manner similar to much of the New Testament logic, which moves from a statement of fact to a command, an implication of that statement. It's often referred to by the verbal moods in Greek verbs from the indicative statement of fact to the imperative command. And we speak the same way. We say, for example, the forecast is calling for rain today, statement of fact. Take your umbrella, command. Or we say, it's getting late, statement of fact. Command, go to bed. So this passage reasons similarly. From the statement about all we have in Jesus, a statement given in Old Testament terms, so we need to explain that, and I will do so as we get to that, to a command. And the command to stir up one another to love and good deeds is one of the commands that issues from that statement of all we have in Jesus. So let's look at it, and beginning in verse 19, I'll read this passage. Hebrews 10:19. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stir up one another to love and good works. The assumption implicit in that command is that there is great potential for good in our relationships with one another. That word stir up can have a negative meaning. It can mean to provoke. So sometimes we'll say of a married couple, they really know how to push one another's buttons. And what we mean by that is usually negative. They know how to provoke a reaction of anger in the other person. But that same word can be positive as well. We can push one another's buttons, not leading to anger, but leading to love and good deeds. Immense power resides in our relationships with one another, according to the Word of God. And we are studying these one another commands because of this change of format in our Sunday school community. So let me give just one specific point about that. You know, one of the needs that we all recognize in the church today is the loss of young people to the church. It happens all too frequently that young people growing up in families that attend church, they leave their families of origin, and unfortunately they also leave the church when that happens. None of us as parents wants to see that happen, yet it is happening in huge numbers. So what can be done about that? Empirically, one of the things that helps tremendously in that is when those young people, during the time they're at home and going to church, they develop relationships with adults other than their parents in the church. And one of the things we're going to be doing in our communities is we're aiming at age-integrated communities rather than age-segregated communities. And one of the advantages of that could address that very problem of children leaving the church. And I think here's a way that could work. I'm an empty nester, okay? I remember what it was like when we had children at home. And it's crazy busy. You know, that's just the way life is. And parents with young children at home, they don't have much margin in their lives. They certainly don't have a lot of margin to spend time, extensive time, with other people's children. Because they're wrapped up with their own, and as they should be. But empty nesters like me, we've got some margin in our lives. And the idea in these communities is that we would have a mix of ages, and maybe couples and individuals like me with some of that margin could sort of adopt another family and spend time with their kids a little bit. And it doesn't take much. Go into a soccer game, go into a piano recital, whatever. I can tell you, as a pastor, the times I've done something like that, kids will remember that for years. There's another, he didn't have to be there. I mean, my parents, they kind of have to be there, you know. But this guy from our church, he came to see my soccer game, my baseball game, whatever. It has a major impact. And so our hope is that that kind of community life would stir up even our young people to love and good deeds. That we would realize the impact of verses like this. So let's get to it. And I've kind of divided this into 2 points that I'll need to explain a little bit this imagery of paradise, because it's a little bit obscure and hidden, but very much present in the language here. Paradise reopened and paradise experienced. Are enjoyed. So those first 3 verses, verses 19 to 21, talk about the reality of the reopening of the Garden of Eden, the reopening of paradise, but it talks about it in Old Testament terms that would have been familiar to the original readers here, who were Jewish Christians, first century Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament well. That describes no one here. There are no first century Jewish Christians here today. So we need a little explanation of this language and what is meant by the author by using this language. So there are 4 main words in these verses. And let me start with these 2 that we need to understand. The holy place and the curtain. So the author is talking about items in the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple when it was made permanent. The holy place is known as the Holy of Holies. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God himself resided. Now, the reason I got this term paradise is because if you read, and these are probably the sections, if you have a Bible reading plan, you tend to skim over quickly because, quite honestly, they're a bit boring. But if you read it carefully, you will see that there is language of that's evocative of the garden in the description of the Holy of Holies. It had imageries of trees and plants and things. It was intended to be reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And then there's a curtain there. And the curtain in the Old Testament tabernacle and later temple had one purpose. It was to keep everybody out. It was to form a barrier that said, don't come beyond this curtain, or you will die, except for the high priest on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He was allowed to go there. But anyone else going there at any other time, God would judge them he would strike them dead right there. Which is why that curtain had embroidered on it the image of a cherubim. Now, when you hear the word cherubim, some people think of the little fat baby with wings that you see in television commercials. Don't think that. That's not what it was. It was a warrior-like creature with drawn sword that was frightening to behold. And where did that image come from? It came from Genesis 3:24. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were chased out of the garden, and we read that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the creature embroidered on the curtain. The message is unmistakable. Do not come in here. But then we read in this passage in Hebrews that the curtain has been torn. It's been ripped in two. And we read that Jesus is the curtain. His body being ripped at the crucifixion is the opening of this place of paradise, the Holy of Holies, which pictures the Garden of Eden. The message is paradise is now reopened for us. And it comes by the sacrifice of Jesus. It is by the blood of Jesus that this new way, it's called a new way in contrast to the old way. What was the old way? The high priest goes there one time a year with lots of blood sacrifice accompanying him. But now there's a new way through Jesus. And we can come boldly, not just once a year, but anytime. And anyone can do so. And then verse 21 adds that we have a priest. There's a sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, and there's a priest. Who's our priest? Jesus. And again, these verses have more impact if you kind of live in an Old Testament world where the Old Testament worshipers would offer sacrifices, but they didn't offer the sacrifice themselves. They would bring the sacrifice, but then they would turn it over to a priest to navigate all the intricacies of the Old Testament laws concerning the priest. You didn't dare do the sacrifice yourself. That was priestly duties. And here we read Jesus is both our sacrifice and our priest. So what does that mean? Well, verse 19 says what it means. We can have confidence. This confidence comes from knowing that we come to God with the sacrifice He said is sufficient, rather than a sacrifice of our own creation. So imagine walking into a bank to make a deposit, and you have a stack of Monopoly money that you're wanting to deposit in the bank. You fill out your deposit slip. You've got all those nice $500 Monopoly money bills. And the bank teller is going to look at you, and if they're polite, they'll say, "I'm sorry, we can't accept this." And you might say, "Well, but I'm really sincere. I want this money deposited to my account." And you might have concocted this eloquent speech for the acceptance of this money in deposit to your account. But of course, it will all be to no avail. And so many people do the very same thing all the time. They think, "God, here's why you should accept me." And they offer their good works. They offer their sincerity. Monopoly money. That's all it is. But imagine, back to the bank analogy, that the week before you make your deposit, you withdraw $1,000 from the bank. And now you're putting that same $1,000 back in the bank. Will the teller accept it? Absolutely, he'll accept it, because it came from him. That's the same idea we have here. This is God's appointed sacrifice to satisfy God Himself. And since God provided it and said this will satisfy, we have that conclusion. We can have confidence. So that's the statement of fact. And this one another command stems from that. There are actually three commands we need to look at before we get to the stir up one another to love and good deeds. There's a statement of fact, and then there's the commands that issue from that. Paradise enjoyed, we could refer to this as. And it's indicated by three "let us" phrases. Because of this, because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the confidence we can have, therefore, let us, And here are three things. Number one, let us draw near. It's again evocative of the Garden of Eden language, where after Adam and Eve sinned, instead of drawing near, they ran the other direction. And God says, now things have changed. Turn around, come back to me. Draw near. You don't need to be afraid any longer. That's why Adam and Eve ran and hid. They were afraid. And God says, you don't need to be afraid any longer. Turn around. Draw near to me. It's a statement, I think, about public worship. Prayer and worship, both public and private. That's how we draw near to God. And then he tells us to do that with several qualities. First, with a true heart. Draw near with a true heart. Lots of churchgoers suffer under the false idea that to come to church, we need to put on our happy face. You know, the idea seems to be that, you know, we kind of need to help God out by pretending that following him makes us happy and together all the time. But let's be real. Are you happy and together all the time? I don't think so. I'm not. And we need to be true. It's, I have the fact of being Scottish in my origin, and Scottish people don't have to deal with a lot of sun, but I live in Alabama where we have a lot of sun, so I have to go to the dermatologist. Every 6 months, I'm going to the dermatologist. Imagine if I went to the dermatologist and every area of concern I had on my body, I covered up and I said, you're not allowed to look at that. I just want you to look at my unblemished skin. Well, that's what we're like when we just kind of bring our happy face to God. No, bring your true face. Bring your real face to God. That's what's needed here. Someone has said, every church family is perfect until the children's Sunday school teacher asks for prayer requests. Bring that person to church, okay? The one your children are going to bring to their Sunday school teacher. That's the one you need to bring. And how can you say, well, man, that's pretty risky. No, it's full of faith. It comes from that confidence that the author just spoke of, that comes from understanding the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And then it says that we also draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It talks about cleansing on the inside and on the outside. Sin defiles. It defiles the inside. It gives us a guilty conscience. It defiles the outside. The blood of Christ cleanses from all of that. What a glorious gift that is. I was struggling with a guilty conscience this week. It might seem a minor thing to some of you, but it was kind of like Augustine's pears. You know, he stole the pears in his confessions, and he just, God just used that simple act to bring great guilt upon him and saw the evil of his own nature. And I had a similar experience this week. I'm a pastor, and one of the things I pray every day is, God, fill me with your Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit might ripen in my heart. So what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. Here's the next one. Kindness. And I was driving, and I was not kind to someone, and it was in a crowded parking lot, and I circled several times, I saw somebody pull out, and there was another person who wanted to pull in. I pulled in when that person pulled out, and I beat them to the punch. For many years I drove in Philadelphia. That would have been just a normal way you do things, but I'm in Alabama, and it just struck me, Brad, that was very selfish. That was not kind. And for several hours, I struggled with that. And since I was preaching on this passage, I had that opportunity just to No, the blood of Jesus cleanses. A pastor who prays for kindness, who's just been unkind. And it was to an old lady, to boot. That's the one that I was unkind to. I want to give you all the full truth here. And, yeah, so, yeah. It wasn't you, Sue. Yeah. Yeah, that would have been worse. I actually have been unkind to church members driving. I was driving. I got time to tell this story. I was driving behind somebody who was going painfully slow. And I was like, what is up with this guy in this car? And I was like tailgating him. I said, would you please hurry up? And and he turned and I saw it was one of the elders of our church. I didn't honk my horn, but I was tempted to honk my horn. He was going so slow. And the blood of Christ. We all need it. Then the second command here, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We live in a fallen world and we battle despair. Things fall apart. They don't work the way they're supposed to, the way we want them to. And our temptation is to fall into despair when that happens. And the author says, no, remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember that God is faithful to every one of his promises. And he has promised that you are predestined to become like Jesus. It will happen. God assures us of it. And there are no amount of setbacks that will prevent that from happening. So be filled with hope, he says. And then all that prepares us for this command, to stir up one another to love and good deeds. To do that, we have to deal with the self-centeredness that's part of our nature. And we have to consider others, okay? And I don't know any way to be delivered from that more powerful than the sacrifice of Jesus. Because God is saying to us, I'm going to take care of you. Your deepest need arising from your sin, I've taken care of that and I'll take care of everything else. Now you can be freed up to consider other people, to see life from their perspective. There's a story about a man by a river, and there was a woman standing on the opposite shore who shouts to him, how do I get to the other side of the river? And he shouts back, you are on the other side of the river. Complete failure to see things from the perspective of another person. You see, commands like this one to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds require us to be more like the accompanist, a pianist accompanying a soloist, where they give up the lead and they follow and they submit themselves to what the other person is doing. And I think that's required here. And it tells us this word consider means we have to give some thought to others. And that maybe that's not a cookie cutter approach that will work. Different things work. Sometimes people need a rebuke. Sometimes they just need patience. Sometimes we need to talk. Sometimes we need to listen. But he's telling us here, think about that. Think about what's needed to help the other person right now. And don't just do the same thing all the time, because it's going to change from time to time. Consider how to stir up one another. And then he gives several items that are always going to be the same. And the first one is, don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. What that speaks to is the importance of presence, being with people. You know, that's true of all these one another commands. One of the absolute essentials for a one another command is another, another person, which implies you have to be present with people. And you have to be present with Christians, and that's why he mentions this not neglecting to meet together command. And I love that word neglect, because in my experience, that's kind of how it happens. You know, our native tendency is to isolate, because it is a challenge being with other people. I mean, we're all kind of prickly a little bit. And the easy thing oftentimes is just to isolate. You know, well, I'm not going to go to church today. I'm not going to be with these people. I just need a break. I need to take some time off. And, you know, the word neglect, to me, communicates something that you know you should do, but you kind of put it off and say, I'll do it later. You know, you might neglect filing your taxes, right? Because most of us don't enjoy doing that. You might neglect getting the oil changed in your car, or you know, any number of other things we could mention, or things that you know you need to do, but you say, yeah, I'll do it later. And what happens? Later comes, and then you put it off another day. And before long, you keep neglecting it, and that's why he uses the word habit, as some are in the habit of doing. And so he's warning us here of a danger. And you know, it's staggering how often this has happened. According to that book, The Great Dechurching of America, 40 million Americans have stopped going to church in the past 25 years. 40 million Americans have stopped going to church. The habit of some, he writes here, and we could say in America, the habit of 40 million stop going to church. And then finally, an attitude of encouragement is needed. Encouragement is to be the dominant, pervasive attitude of our stirring up of one another. Encouragement takes an interest in people. Encouragement is marked by a curiosity with people, the kind of curiosity that asks questions, maybe open-ended questions. Questions like, as you've aged, what are some of the things you've learned? What was most difficult about the COVID years for you? Tell me about something you enjoy, why you enjoy it. Those kind of questions are great questions that encourage people, especially as we listen to them and engage with them about those things. So that's paradise. It's the paradise that has been won and reopened by Jesus, and the paradise now we can enjoy in the quality of our relationships with one another, and most importantly, with Jesus himself as we draw near to him. So let's pray to him now. Oh, Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus and all he's done for us. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is our priest. So help us now draw near to you with a clear conscience, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Help us to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Help us to be encouragers to one another, we pray. And Lord, bless now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. Bless each giver. Bless each gift. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.